us celebrate the Lord's birth. Thank you for the music this morning. Appreciate Bob and others that have helped with the decorations. Thanks for those up in the nursery, the unsung heroes that make it possible for us to be here celebrating the Lord's birth in this room. Many of you have had a part in a variety of ways. We appreciate what you've done to help us celebrate Christ. I'd like to have a word of prayer. I don't say this wanting your sympathy. It's just I don't want to be a distraction this morning. I'm not feeling real well with my migraine, so I'd like to ask for the Lord's help that I might serve you well. So let's pray together. Father, we're needy. You have designed that we would gather on this day to learn more about you, and I want to serve your people well. You know, I've prayed to that end, and I want to do that, so I ask for your help, that I might communicate clearly, and I ask that you'll give my brothers and sisters the ability to listen and digest your word and be changed by it. We know that you are a God that is a God of glory, and you deserve glory, so magnify yourself is our prayer here right now, in Jesus' name, amen. One of the most unique Christmas gifts I've ever received is sitting on the filing cabinet in my study. A lot of people ask me about it when they first come to see me. It's a wooden tractor that's about a foot long and 6 inches high and 6 inches wide. And I always enjoy telling folks the story behind that unique gift. My friend Bill actually gave it to me about 15 years ago. But when he gave it to me, it was in about 50 pieces in a plastic bag because it was a puzzle that he had made as a Christmas gift. And this particular gift needed some explanation, obviously because I didn't know what it was when he gave it to me. It was just a bunch of wood pieces in a bag. But also to understand the story behind it. Bill actually made the whole thing. It's a scaled-down version of a tractor sitting in his barn. And he made the whole thing from cutting the trees down and planing the wood, cutting the wood into, you know, planks of wood to start with, and then designing in his head what this was going to look like and cutting the different kinds of wood. There's more than one kind of wood that makes up this tractor. And then shaping it in such a way that these 50 pieces fit together and actually connect, and there's no glue, there's no anything that holds it together other than the way he designed it. And it's a very beautiful thing that actually represents a real tractor sitting in his barn. When you look at a gift, there's often a story behind it, and if you don't know the story, well, the gift just doesn't mean nearly what it could mean if you knew the story. And that's certainly the case with this particular very unique gift that's in my office. You'll have to stop by and see it sometime. I'm thankful that Bill was gracious enough not only to give me this gift, but to tell me the story behind it that I might appreciate it more fully. I believe the same can be said for Christmas. If you don't know the story behind Christmas, you will not appreciate as you ought the amazing gift that God has given to the world in the person of His Son. But thankfully, the giver of the gift of Christmas has also given to us the story behind the gift. He wants us to know the story that we might appreciate His Son more fully. I want you to know the story. I want you to celebrate Christmas this week with the full understanding of who this Christ child is and who it is that designed this gift that we are worshiping on His birthday. God gave us an amazing gift, His own beloved Son, but the fact is many, many people do not realize that there's a whole lot more giving going on at Christmas than first meets the eye. A lot of Trinitarian giving, to use the word that I've been using in this three-week series that we've been doing in the Sundays that lead up to this Sunday. If we're going to appreciate the greatness of the gift of the Christ child, we need to understand the story behind this particular gift of the Christ child. For many of us, our view of Christmas is far too small. Think of it this way, it's far too narrow in its focus. our movie lens is zeroed right in on that baby in Bethlehem. We would do well to get the panoramic view, to pull away on the camera and do the bigger picture of this whole scene that leads up to Christmas. Yes, there's a baby there, but where did he come from and why did he come? To that end, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 serve us well. In this wonderful passage, we see Christmas in the panoramic view. But we don't just see it. We're called to do something with what we see. For Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 call us to engage in Trinitarian praise. It's actually one long sentence in the Greek text, the original text that the Apostle Paul wrote. Over 200 words in verses 3 through 14 with no breaks. One long compound sentence where he keeps elaborating on this amazing thing that God has done for us. He begins in this letter to the church at Ephesus with this doxology, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God, for Paul, is not a generic one-size-fits-all person. The God who deserves our praise is a triune God. That is, He's one in essence, but He exists as three distinct persons. And if you do not know that, you will not appreciate as you could the person that came into the world 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. I was setting up our Olivewood Nativity scene a couple of weeks ago and ran into a problem. It's the problem that I've had every time I've ever opened up and set up that gift, ever since that particular nativity scene, ever since a fellow named Baghdadi in Jerusalem sold it to me in 1980 when I was living in Israel, I've had the same problem. And that is, I can't tell which statue is Joseph. Joseph and the two shepherds, particularly one of the two shepherds, I mean, those guys, I don't know which is which. And I don't know which is which because I don't know the intent behind the person that made them carve that in Hollywood Nativity. So I don't know who's supposed to be Joseph. So I always just look at the one that I think looks Josephish and put him right there next to, you know, the baby and Mary, and stick the other one, and I might have Joseph out there just guarding the sheep, I don't know. But I don't know which one's which. And the reason I don't know is because I can't ask the person who made the scene about the identity of the figures in it. Well, I'm thankful that that's not the case with the real nativity. We know who the characters are, and we know who they are because the God who designed this amazing story has told us who the characters are. And I'm not just talking about Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and later the wise men that would come and the animals that are there in the nativity scene. But we know about His own involvement, the involvement of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in this amazing event called Christmas. Now, 2 weeks ago in our series, we learned that we should praise God for what the Father has done for us, and that's in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And what He's done for us are three activities. First of all, He blessed us in Christ. That's verse 3. Secondly, He chose us in Christ. That's verse 4. And He predestined us, thirdly, to be His children through Christ. That's verse 5. And in your outline, in your bulletin, you'll see those key points concerning what the Father has done for us. To put it plainly, Christmas was the Father's idea. He designed it as a part of His plan to form a people for His eternal praise. What kind of people did the Father have in mind? Well, surprise of all surprises, He had in mind a people that He would create that would rebel against Him, a people that would deserve His eternal judgment, that deserved to have His eternal wrath demonstrated against them. But to put His grace on display, God the Father purposed to bless a people that He personally selected in eternity past and predestined to become His adopted sons and daughters. And He did it, says the Bible, for His Son's sake and on the basis of the merit of what His Son would accomplish. To what end would the Father do this? He tells us in verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. Last week we looked at the verses 7 to 12, and discovered we should praise God for what the Son has done for us. It's on the basis of the Son's work that we who have believed in Him have received the Father's blessing. What did the Son do? The Bible tells us that the Son left heaven and came to earth robed in human flesh. He was born of a virgin. He grew up in Nazareth. He lived a perfect life. He preached. He healed the sick. He performed a host of miracles to attest to His divine identity. And then He headed for Jerusalem, as His Father had told Him to do before He ever came into the world. You're going to Jerusalem. I have a purpose for you in Jerusalem. And He went. And there in Jerusalem, He stretched out His arms and He allowed Roman soldiers to nail Him to the wood that would become His cross. And He died there. And hanging there, He took upon Himself the sins of every person that would ever, in repentant faith, call upon Him. 3 days later, He conquered the grave, and 40 days later He returned back to His Father's side, and He waits the Father's instructions to come and forever be with His people. Because He did so, because of the Son's actions that I've described, we're told in verses 7 through 12 that in Him, Christ, we have three things. First, in Him we have redemption. That's verses 7 and 8, which means we who were once slaves to sin have been set free by the ransom price that He paid. Secondly, in Him we have revelation, verses 9 and 10. He, Christ, excuse me, God has made known, the Father has made known to us the mystery of His will, says verse 9, because of Christ. And that means we know the plan and we know the purpose of God. We know where this world is heading. That the day is coming when God will, as the text says, bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head. Verse 10. And we know it because in Christ we've received revelation of this amazing reality. But not only that, we're told in verses 11 and 12 that in Christ we have a rich inheritance. We were chosen to receive His inheritance, says verse 11, where Paul uses a different word for chosen than the one he used back in verse 4. God the Father not only chose us, but He chose to include us in His inheritance. More about that when we consider the Holy Spirit's work, we'll see this morning. In verse 14, but for what reason did the Father choose to give us this redemption and revelation and rich inheritance in His Son? Verse 12 says, that we might be for the praise of His glory. And there it is again. The Father deserves praise for what He's done for us. The Son deserves praise for what He's done for us. I saw a Christmas connection this week between Luke 2, the passage we heard for our scripture reading, and Ephesians 1. Did you realize that the heavenly host in Luke 2 did precisely what Ephesians chapter 1 is exhorting us to do? Luke 2, verse 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. That's what Christmas is all about. Now, if you weren't here the last 2 weeks, I encourage you to get the CDs from the last 2 weeks, because what you're about to hear builds on that. And I've taken time to review that you might have it in your mind now as we come to this third section in which Paul concludes this doxology of Trinitarian praise, this call to praise the triune God, and focuses now upon the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to praise God for what the Holy Spirit has done. And what has He done for us? The Apostle Paul in verses 13 and 14 puts the spotlight on the Holy Spirit's work in two ways. One, a past tense event, and the other that pertains to the future. And we will ponder them carefully this morning, giving priority attention to the first of these two events, verse 13. The verse 14 will flow out of this amazing reality of verse 13. I want us to see this first one very carefully, and that is that the Holy Spirit sealed us in the past. Verse 13 tells us this. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And you also. Now, if you're not a believer in Christ, if you're not in Christ, you are now reading someone else's mail. This could be your experience if you would come to know Christ. And if you're not in Christ, we're so thankful you're here this morning. It's a great place to be to learn about Christ. But this is not true of everyone in the world. This is true of those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is very specific here. Notice his words, and you also. A switch has occurred now. In verses 3 through 12, Paul has been using first-person pronouns. He said he chose us before the creation of the world, verse 4. He predestined us, verse 5. In him we have redemption, verse 7. He made known to us the mystery of his will, verse 9. And we were chosen, verse 11, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, verse 12, we, now verse 13, and you also. Why the switch? Well, the last phrase in verse 12 gives us an indication of who the we is. Who were the first people to put their hope in Christ? Well, they were the Jewish believers, including the Apostle Paul. The we seems to be referring to Jewish believers for the first almost decade or so of the church's existence. It was primarily a Jewish church. And then God the Holy Spirit, in obedience to the Father's command, begins to move his people out of Jerusalem and Judea, and first to Samaria, and then they will go out into the Roman Empire. And you read Acts chapters 1 through 7, it's primarily a Jewish emphasis there, Jewish people coming to Christ. But it changes in chapter 8 when God begins to bring non-Jews to himself. And you also were included in Christ, Paul says, addressing the believers in Ephesus, the majority of whom were Gentile. You're included too, he says. You, just like your Jewish brothers who paved the way, are now in God's family, and you too have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Which raises the question, who is the Holy Spirit? He is not a force. He's not an it. We should not refer to the Holy Spirit in the impersonal pronoun it. He is a person. He is the third person in the triune Godhead. And here the Apostle Paul gives us his full name. He is the Holy Spirit. Indeed, he is the promised Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit, not just because he's holy, absent from sin, perfect, but because his primary aim is to produce holiness in the people that the Father has chosen. As we saw back in verse 4, the Father chose a people to be what? To be holy and without blame before him. And it's the Son that has come into the world to make that holiness possible through his death on the cross and his perfect life. But it is the Holy Spirit now that makes that holiness which is possible in Christ a reality in a person's life. Paul has a ton to say about the person of the Holy Spirit in the letter we call Ephesians. He calls him the Spirit of wisdom in verse 17. He lives in us according to 2:22. He revealed truth to the apostles and prophets according to 3:5. He strengthens our inner man, according to 3:16. The Holy Spirit is the source of unity in a church, according to chapter 4, verse 3. He can be grieved, according to 4:30. He produces the fruit of Christ's likeness and Christ-like character in our lives, according to 5 and verse 9. He fills believers, according to chapter 5, verse 18. And his filling is demonstrated and manifested in ways that affect our speech and our attitudes and our relationships, according to verses 19 to 21 of the 5th chapter. His sword is the word of God, says 6:17. He helps us pray rightly, says 6:18. But I want you to see three facts regarding the person of the Holy Spirit from our verse 13. The first fact is simply this. If you're in Christ, you have the Spirit. If you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. Notice the phrase, in Christ, at the beginning of verse 13. And the phrase, in Him, towards the end of it. To whom is Him referring? It's referring to Christ. We have seen this phrase 6 times in chapter 1, and we're going to see it another dozen times if we would continue reading the first 3 chapters. So go ahead and let's put the word Christ in place of Him so that it reads, you were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now what does that say to us? It says to us, if you're in Christ, you have received this thing called the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It is past tense for you. Whether you realized it or not, it's a reality. The filling of the Spirit is a present tense need, as Paul will explain in chapter 5, verse 18. But the sealing of the Spirit is a never-changing reality. And it's yours. It's happened if you're in Christ. Let me give you a couple of implications of that truth. First, contrary to the teaching of some, the sealing of the Holy Spirit is not a second work of grace. Some teach that receiving the Holy Spirit is an event that occurs at some point after you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. They say it's a second work of grace, and some say that the reception of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by speaking in tongues or some other manifestation. But my encouragement to you is to look at the Bible. What does the Bible say right here? Paul clearly says that those who are in Christ were marked by the Holy Spirit. It's not a work that happens sometime later. It happens at the point that you've come to know Christ as your Savior. If you're in Christ, you have Him. You have the Spirit. There's another related common misunderstanding often associated with this first implication. The first is that the sealing of the Holy Spirit is not a second work of grace, nor, number two, is it the result of emotional stirring. You know, you have to prime the pump if you want the Spirit to come and seal you, some would say. And so they try to prime it with emotion-stirring music and stories and dramatic presentations and so on. But their practice is built on a faulty understanding of the God-given role and place of emotions. What is the place of emotions in a church? I want you to put that on pause for a moment, and I want to address that more fully in just a moment. But for now, please don't miss the obvious from verse 13, and that is, emotions are not the key to receiving the Holy Spirit. If you're in Christ, you have the Spirit, and in fact, you've been sealed by the Spirit. Which brings us to how that happened. Fact number two, if you have the Spirit, it's because you heard and believed the gospel. Verse 13, carefully notice what it says. And you also were included in Christ when, stop there for a moment. When did Paul say the Ephesians and Ephesus received the Holy Spirit? Notice the next phrase. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. In the original text, the word heard and the word believed are both participles that modify this verb sealed. So it would literally say this, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So what are the prerequisites to being sealed by the Holy Spirit? Hearing and believing in Christ. That's it. If you have the Holy Spirit, it's because you heard the gospel and believed it. It's that simple. By the way, not everybody believes that. And the not believing, that shows up in a variety of ways. Let me touch on one. Some people say there are many ways to experience and be right with God. For instance, some believe that the native in the Congo who has never heard of Christ will go to heaven if he's sincere in responding to the revelation that he does possess. Is that true? Well, aside from the fact that depraved sinners do not respond sincerely to God's revelation, but instead repress that revelation, notice Paul's point here. The apostle makes it clear that a person must hear the gospel, the good news concerning the person of Christ and his death and burial and resurrection. And not only hear it, but he must believe it. And the Greek text is very specific that he must believe in him, the person of Christ. So it's the person who hears the gospel of Christ and believes in that message concerning the person of Christ who is sealed by the Holy Spirit and brought into a forever relationship with God. Those who hear the truth and believe in Christ are placed in Christ and sealed by the Spirit and granted eternal life. But those who don't hear and believe remain in their sins without Christ, without His Spirit. And in that state, they will perish forever. How will they hear? There must be a preacher, says the Apostle Paul when he writes in Romans 10:14. How will your neighbor hear that he might believe? He needs somebody to tell him. And so does that lost native in the Congo. Does that fact grip your heart this morning? There are many who don't even know about the Christ child and what he did when he grew up. By the way, John Stott said it well in his commentary. Let no one say, he writes, that the doctrine of election by the sovereign will and mercy of God, mysterious as it is, makes either evangelism or faith unnecessary. The opposite is the case. It is only because of God's gracious will to save that evangelism has any hope of success and faith becomes possible. The preaching of the gospel is the very means that God has appointed by which he delivers from blindness and bondage those whom he chose in Christ. End of quote. Let me repeat, if you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, it's because you heard and you believed the gospel of Christ. So, what place do our emotions have in this discussion? There's a lot of confusion about the role of our feelings and what the place our feelings should have in relationship to the Holy Spirit's ministry. In fact, many people equate the Holy Spirit's work with their feelings. Just listen to what they say. Boy, the Spirit was really working in our church today, they tell you. How do you know that, you ask them. Well, I could really feel His presence today. Conversely, well, that church doesn't have the Spirit, they suggest. Well, how do you know that? Because it put me to sleep. I didn't feel a thing in the service when I was there. Now, beloved, I'm certainly not against emotions, and in fact, I am all for emotions because God has created us as emotional beings. And I believe emotions should have a very important, proper place in our lives, including our church life. But the question is, what is that place? To answer that, I'd like to read from an excellent chapter written by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor in Great Britain back in the 1930s, 40s. God called him to be a pastor. He left his medical profession and he began to pastor the Westminster Chapel there in London, where he pastored for several decades. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a wonderful book called Spiritual Depression, and it's worth getting the book just to read the chapter that's entitled Feelings. He's got a chapter there, and I want to just read for you, and you've got a couple of quotes in your notes there from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He writes, feelings are never meant to take the first place. They're never meant to be central. If you put them there, you are of necessity doomed to be unhappy because you're not following the order that God Himself ordained. Feelings are always the result of something else. All right, that's a critical statement. Feelings, emotions are very important. We're all for them in our personal lives, in this church, but they're the result of something else. They're not to be the focus. All right? If you live with your life, your life with a focus to feel good, you will be unhappy, for you're violating the order of Scripture. And what is the order of Scripture? My answer to that is just to say, look at your Bible. And I mean it. Look at your Bible right now. You'll see the order just by what you see in front of you. When God chose to give to us His self-revelation, He did not give us a series of notes so that people could play them on instruments. You don't find that in here, do you? He did not give us a series of pictures so we could be inspired by artwork. Now, notes and art have wonderful places in the life of the person in this world, and certainly in the life of the church. I hear the context of what I'm saying. I'm just pointing out, when God gave us His self-revelation, He did not give us pictures and music. What did He give to us? He gave us truth. He gave us words and sentences and paragraphs that comprise truth. So if you want to experience God, you must exercise your mind to understand those words and sentences and books, the truth that He's given to us. In fact, in our text, Paul refers to the word of truth. He says the Ephesians received the Holy Spirit because they heard and believed the word of truth. So if you want to feel the Spirit, you've got to do something with your mind initially. Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. This is a quote not in your outline. What we have in the Bible is truth. It is not an emotional stimulus. It is not something primarily concerned to give us a joyful experience. It is primarily truth. And truth is addressed to the mind, God's supreme gift to man. And as it is, we apprehend and submit ourselves to the truth. And it is as we apprehend and submit ourselves to the truth that feelings follow. I must never ask myself in the first instance, what do I feel about this? The first question always must be, do I believe it? Do I accept it? Has it gripped me? Do not spend too much time feeling your own pulse, taking your own spiritual temperature. Do not spend too much time analyzing your feelings. This is the high road to morbidity. It's true. The Bible is not anti-feelings, nor am I. We were created by God as emotional beings. But if we desire the God-honoring expression of those emotions, we need to learn to desire truth first, not good feelings. This is because by God's design, the good feelings are a byproduct and they're not an initial pursuit. Which means we need to come to church seeking truth, not a feeling. And if we hear and respond rightly to the truth, wonderful feelings will result. A lot of times, sometimes very bad feelings may result if we're living in sin and there's conviction upon us. But the feelings are the result of truth. Did you ever wonder why we spend so much time teaching the Word of God in this church? It's because we want you to feel something. It really is. But we can't make you feel something because God has wired it to be so by going after your feelings. We go after your mind with truth, with truth. If we want to feel something, the right way to transform feelings is through hearing and believing the truth. I mean, the fact of the matter is I could stir up your emotions right now through a sentimental story or a mood-altering song, or a touching movie clip. But would it last? I'm not saying there's not a place for stories and songs and movie clips. There is. But if we want to transform the whole person, mind, heart, and will, we begin by teaching the truth and focusing on the truth. In fact, let me take that a step further, because this affects not just what we do in this building, but when the church disperses and goes out into the community and when you're all by yourself in your home. as we live our lives, we need to learn to speak the truth to ourselves, and especially when we're feeling poorly. This is what the psalmist did in Psalm 42. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" he writes. Sounds like a man who's feeling poorly. It reminds me how I was feeling this morning at 2:30 when I woke up. Why are you feeling the way you're feeling right now? Why are you downcast? This is the big Sunday. You know, this is the Sunday before Christmas. All right? And how does he respond? The psalmist is feeling poorly, so what does he do? Does he look for a feelings fix somewhere? No. He tells himself the truth in the very next statement. "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." God is my Savior, the psalmist affirms. I don't feel like it right now, but it's true, and I affirm it to be so. And I'm going to resolve to live in light of that truth, because he says, "I will yet praise Him." I don't know what's going on with my feelings right now. I don't know why I'm feeling downcast, but He's my Savior, and I'm going to praise Him. Do you see what he's doing? He's telling himself the truth, regardless of how he feels. So let's turn the corner and ask a personal question. What do you do when you don't feel like coming to church? Or when you don't feel like having your quiet time? May I urge you to speak to yourself the truth rather than listen to yourself? Don't try to rouse your feelings. "Come on, I got to feel like it or I can't go to church." That never works. Do what the psalmist did. Speak the truth to yourself. "All right, it's true. I don't feel like going to church today." But that's not the issue according to God's word. Because God's my Savior, and His Word says that He desires and He deserves my praise, as well as my attention to His preached Word and my contribution to the fellowship of my church. So I'm going to believe His Word, and I'm going to act on it by His grace, regardless how I feel. I'm going to church today to the praise of His glory. And that will apply to whether you feel like having your devotions in the morning or the evening, whenever your time is, or whether you feel like giving of yourself to your husband or wife or your kids, whatever it is. Well, you don't have to feel like it. You just got to tell yourself the truth and experience His gracious help to put that truth into practice. And I guarantee you begin to do that. And have you ever had this happen? You didn't feel like coming to church, but you made a statement. You preached the truth to yourself, and you obeyed what you knew God wanted you to do, and you came. And what happened to your feelings? Well, lo and behold, they started catching up like that caboose following the engine. They started catching up eventually. Lloyd-Jones says, "Your business and mine is not to stir up our feelings, it is to believe. We're never told anywhere in Scripture we're saved by our feelings. We're told we're saved by believing." Is that true? Look again at verse 13. Here's how the English Standard Version puts it. "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit." Who's been sealed by the Spirit? Is it those who went to a church service and got their emotions stirred up into a frenzy? No. It's those who heard and believed the truth. And then once that happened, there was a ton of emotion that followed. Fact number 3, if you've put your trust in the gospel, you're secure. If you've put your trust in the gospel, you're secure. He says you were marked in Christ with a seal. What's a seal? In the first century, owners would brand their cattle. Sometimes they'd brand their slaves with a seal to make it clear whose possession they were. Our text says we have been sealed. God has branded us. He has sealed us. He's given to us the seal of His Holy Spirit to signify that we belong to Him. I hope you see your security in this morning. If you're in Christ, you belong to God, and He wants you to know it. He doesn't want you living out there in the world wondering whose you are. You're His, and He wants you to know it, so He's given you His Spirit. He not only gave you His Son at Christmas, but He gave you the Spirit to indicate that you are His eternally. signed, sealed, and ready to be delivered when his son returns for you. Which brings us to the second point that Paul develops here. Not only in the past has the Holy Spirit sealed us, but let's just touch on this briefly now. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee for the future. That's verse 14. Who is a deposit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Have you ever bought an expensive item, maybe like a house or a car, and you gave to the seller a deposit? Why did you do that? You did it because when you give someone a deposit, you're expressing your intent to that person that you want the item and that you're going to provide the rest for that item at a later time. Well, in a sense, that's what God has done with us and for us. The Greek word for deposit is the word arabon, which speaks of a first installment which guarantees that the rest is yet to come. I like how William Hendrickson puts it when he writes, "When God deposited the Spirit in the hearts of his children, he obligated himself to bestow upon them subsequently the full remainder of all the blessings of salvation merited for them by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. The first installment is," he writes, "accordingly, a pledge or guarantee of glory to come." It's well said. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit is for us. He has been given to us as a deposit. He's the first installment of our inheritance in Christ. By the way, plug that thought into what Galatians 5 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is. When you see love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth being produced in your life, you are seeing the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in making you holy and blameless in the sight of your Father. But you're also seeing a foretaste of what's coming. You're tasting the first fruits of what eternity will hold for you and all of the redeemed. Because the Holy Spirit, the first fruits, is at work in your life. And yet there's something else quite beautiful here. I mentioned that the word here, Greek word, is arabon. In modern Greek, arabon is the word for an engagement ring. I love this picture. What's an engagement ring? An engagement ring is what a man gives to a woman he loves to express his commitment to her and his desire to spend his life with her. This is exactly what Jesus Christ gave to his bride in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like an engagement ring. Being engaged is a wonderful thing. I enjoyed being engaged. Those were thrilling days when Sherry and I planned and dreamed of our life together. I enjoyed seeing her with that diamond ring on her finger, but I couldn't wait to give her the other ring. And I'm so thankful that day finally came when I slipped that wedding band on her hand and we entered into married life together. It's coming, beloved. It's coming. The day when our bridegroom enters into life with us forever and ever. Right now we have the engagement ring, his Holy Spirit, who guarantees that the big day is going to come. But this is so amazing. According to verse 14, he doesn't just guarantee the big day is coming. He makes it clear that our inheritance is sure to come. The blessed Holy Spirit is the ring on the finger of the bride of Christ, who guarantees that all who are in Christ will receive the inheritance that belongs to Christ. It's sure to come. Check out 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 2 Corinthians 5:5 for more instruction from the Apostle Paul about this amazing gift of the Spirit that guarantees the day is coming. We're sealed to the day of redemption, he says. And how should we respond to this amazing reality of what the Holy Spirit's done and is doing, and make sure will happen? The same way we responded to the gift of God the Father and the gift of God the Son, says the Apostle Paul as he closes out this doxology in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Why in the world would a holy, mighty God save undeserving people like you and me? Why did the Father design our salvation in eternity past? And why did the Son accomplish it by coming into the world at Bethlehem and giving his life on Calvary? And why has the Holy Spirit opened up our eyes to the truth and applied this salvation to our lives by granting us saving faith in Christ? And why has the Holy Spirit sealed us eternally so we'll be forever the people of God? Why? It's not just to rescue us from hell, as wonderful as that is. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have done all this for us so that we might be for the praise of His glory. It's all about Him. And if you don't know that, you don't know what Christmas is all about. Glory to God in the highest. The angels got it right. Let's take some inventory this Christmas with two questions. The first is, have you received the gifts of the triune God? There's so much more to Christmas than meets the eye at first. As you celebrate this week with your family and others, remember the Father's gift. Remember the Son's gift, of course. Remember the Holy Spirit's gift. And give thanks to the triune God for His unspeakable gift to His people. Have you received those gifts? Have you received the person of Christ? Because He's the key. The whole package is bound up in Christ. You may be here today out of kindness to a family member. You've come to put in your time at Christmas. But oh, what an amazing thing it would be if at this Christmas you came to receive the gift that the triune God has extended to you in the person of His Son. Believe in Christ and you'll be saved eternally. The second question is simply, are you living for the praise of His glory? It's all about Him, brothers and sisters. The question is that true of your life, that it's all about Him? All about Him. Are you living for His honor, for His glory? Let's resolve to put His grace on display this week. And every week He grants us life to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your wisdom. We praise You for Your wisdom in designing this amazing thing called redemption. Thank You, God the Son, Lord Jesus, for Your work in accomplishing our redemption. Oh, Holy Spirit, thank You for opening our eyes to the fact, the truth of redemption, for sealing our hearts in light of the redemption Christ has provided by giving us faith to believe it, to believe Him. We praise You as His people, and we pray as His people for those that are here perhaps that don't know Christ, and we certainly pray for those who are not here that don't know Christ in our community. Oh, some of us have loved ones that don't know Christ. Oh, work in their hearts, we pray, and allow us to be people that share Him clearly, even this week, with them. We pray in Jesus' name.